For a really long time in my life, I haven't understood the purpose of my sexuality. And the culture says that my sexuality is really kind of a casual thing. But that's not at all what the Bible says. In fact, the Bible says that it's incongruent to give my body away casually and to say that I'm following Christ.
Welcome to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of McKinsey Study Center. On today's program, Dr. Jack Crabtree and marriage and family therapist Christine Barber explore how the theory of sexuality presented in previous programs is found in universal human experience and in the Bible. What is it that we learn from our experience or the experience of others? And if the Bible says very little about sexuality, how can we call our theory biblical? Let's listen to Jack and Christine.
This is our third in the series on sexuality, and let's review where we've gone so far.
Okay, in the last two sessions, we were basically trying to establish a theory of sexuality that I think lies behind everything that the Bible says about sexuality, and it lies behind the ethics of sexuality that is taught by the Bible. And that theory is that the function and role of sexuality in God's creation for human beings is to be a means by which a husband can say to his wife and a wife can say to her husband, I'm giving you my life, I'm giving you my all, my whole existence is dedicated to you. In other words, to put it another way, it's a way that God has given us to ratify our marriage vows that we have made in English to one another. We can say the same thing with our body, because God has so constructed the human psyche that our minds are hardwired to hear the message from someone who's being sexually intimate with me. I am hearing the message, I am yours. I'm giving my life to you.
And this is very different than what our culture says sex is about. Our culture tells us that sex is about having pleasure. We're not denying that. In fact, you and I would both say that having pleasure is a great part of our sexuality. But that's not the purpose and intent of it. What's really encouraging about that is that it takes the pressure off of me. If I understand being sexual is something that is a communication to my husband, that I love him, that he's special, that I'm committed to him, then I don't have to worry about my performance. It's out of my communication to him that I may very well, and over time, experience a great deal of pleasure. But that's not my goal. That's not my intent. And if we both go into marriage, if the husband and wife both go into marriage, it not only takes the pressure off of me, but it takes the pressure off of you. The question comes to mind, Jack, is where are you getting all this? Is this biblical?
Yeah, that's a good question, because it's certainly not obvious that on a surface reading the Bible, you don't have the Bible saying in something 3:16, and God created sex as a language to speak to one another. I mean, nothing quite that explicit.
That's no, you true. Don't. In fact, the Bible doesn't talk a lot about sex.
Yeah, it really doesn't. It assumes a sexual ethic and out of that assumption says some things. It certainly doesn't speak theoretically about sex. And so that's why we have to reconstruct what must be the theory of sexuality that is underlying what the Bible is saying, because it never really lays that out explicitly. Or I should say, I'm actually going to contradict that, because I think there's one passage where the theory of sexuality, Paul begins to approach what he's thinking, and that's a very important text for me. But before I get to that text, I'm really going on two things. My theory is built on two things. On the one hand, experience, what I take to be universal human experience on the one hand, and then the Bible. And what I mean by the Bible is there's this one text that I think is significant. But even if I didn't have that one text, that's a text in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but even if I didn't have that one text, there's still the Bible says, do this and don't do this, behave this way sexually, don't behave this way sexually. And we would be forced to have to ask ourselves the question, unless we are content to just say, okay, whatever you say, which is not necessarily a bad thing to do, but as intelligent, intellectual human beings who want to understand this creation that God has made, our own intellectual curiosity is going to drive us to ask, why are you saying this? You know, why are you telling me I can do this and I can't do this, and I should do this and I shouldn't do this? What are you thinking here? What are you understanding sexuality to be that it would lead you to these values rather than some other set of values?
What's behind all these rules?
Yeah. What's behind all of that? And I think the Bible could not help but give us some sort of clues that we would use as hints from which we would derive a theory. Well, just because we have derived a theory that lies behind what the Bible is saying doesn't make it any less biblical. We might be wrong. I mean, we might draw the wrong conclusions and come to an unbiblical conclusion. But if I really do understand what the apostles and the prophets and the writers of the scriptures are saying, if I really have grasped what they're saying, it doesn't make any difference that it's not explicitly stated. The fact that it's implicitly there makes it just as biblical as if they had explicitly stated it. Now, that might be controversial, and maybe not everybody would agree with me, but that's where I'm coming from. I'm convinced that the implicit teaching of the Bible is just as biblical as the explicit teaching of the Bible. So I think this theory that I'm offering is implicitly there, even if it is not altogether explicitly there. But let's look at experience first. What am I talking about? Well, before I say that, I would argue, I don't care who it is, anyone who says, the Bible says X, is actually making that claim on the basis of not only texts in the Bible that they are reading, but also their own experience. And in ways that often they're unconscious of drawing on their knowledge of experience, but whether they're conscious of it or not, they just are. It's unavoidable. Nobody can read the biblical text and try to understand it and not draw on their own life experience to guide them in their interpretation. It's going to happen.
Are you saying that I, in a sense, have a pair of glasses on that I've gained through my experience in the world, and it is through the glasses of my own experience that I see the Bible?
Exactly.
It is through the glasses of my own experience that I see you, that I have a perception of the world. I always look through my glasses and interpret life through my own experience.
Yeah. Let me give you a very obvious and simple example.
Great.
In the gospel text where you have the description of Jesus walking across the water and the disciples in the boat seeing Jesus walking on the water and at first being frightened and then Jesus speaking to them. I immediately know when I read that text, when I interpret that text, I immediately realize that Jesus walking across the water is pretty significant. Why do I know that? Because I know from life experience that human beings don't walk on water typically, that there's something very unusual going on there. If I were a Martian from Mars and had big flat feet and walked on water routinely, I would read that text and I'd miss it entirely. I'd miss the whole point. Because I'd go, well, sure, he was walking across the water.
But my experience...
We are bringing our experience to bear on our understanding the real significance of what's being described there. Now, that's an obvious and simple example. Sometimes it's not as simple and not as obvious, but what I would argue is every time we approach a text, we can't help but approach it by looking at it through lenses that life experience has given me to read it through. And sometimes my lenses need to be corrected. Sometimes that can mislead me. But that's a kind of dialectic that happens, a give and take, a back and forth that happens throughout my whole life as a Bible teacher and a Bible student, is I'll read it one way because of my life experience, only to learn later that that shouldn't have been the way I looked at the text. I grow and have more life experience. I have more to draw on. I've been taught more by the Spirit of God in my life, just dealing with me through life. And I come back to the text and go, oh, wow, did I miss that? Now I see what he was saying there. And I look at a text, just because of what I know about language and grammar, I realize, no, it's saying this. Never mind that I've always believed the other thing and I've always experienced life in this other way. The text is telling me there's something not altogether authentic and real about the way I'm looking at my experience. I guess I better rethink the way I look at my experience. So it goes both ways. The text can actually change the way I look at experience, and the way I look at experience can change the way I look at a text. And all of that is in flux to a certain extent. The Spirit of God is guiding us into truth, and He guides us into a truth through this collision between my life experience and what I learned from that, and the biblical text and what I learned from that. Anyone who pretends that they are not drawing upon their experience to read the Bible is just naive or not being honest. So all that's just to give a defense for why I even appeal to experience at all. I think we all do, whether we acknowledge it or not. I'm just going to be upfront about it and honest about it. It's important to me what I've learned from human experience. I've learned it from my own experience personally, and I've learned it by just observing the lyrics of songs, the themes in movies, the themes in literature. Everybody out there in the world and the whole deposit of human culture that has been formed by people looking at and talking to us about their experience tells me that it's a universal fact of human experience that sexual intimacy is more than just pleasure. It's more than just about pleasure. It's inherently meaningful to people. It involves being vulnerable. It involves taking risks. It is a significant thing to give to another person, and on and on and on.
And we have said in the past that although it does involve taking risks, that it is significant, that there are people who have so calloused themselves against their own humanity that they really don't experience it that way anymore.
Right, that's true.
But Jack, let's take a break and come back and talk more about this argument.
Okay.
The ministry of Mackenzie Study Center is founded on a passionate desire to confront the truth of the gospel. Over the years, Mackenzie has offered classes, seminars, tutorials, counseling, conferences, and more to interested individuals. The staff at Mackenzie also write and offer to you the free monthly newsletter, News and Views. You might want to check out the News and Views titled, Bible Study for What Ails Us by Dr. Jack Crabtree. Jack takes on the popular sentiment that says being a Christian is just about loving Jesus and not about believing the right doctrine. Jack argues that although knowing the right doctrine is not enough to secure one's salvation, turning away from the pursuit of truth will lead one down the path of false spirituality. He says, from a human perspective, the only way any of us is going to survive is by grounding ourselves in the truth. The best way we can become grounded in the truth is by becoming grounded in the teaching of the Bible. And the only way we can become grounded in the teaching of the Bible is by making its study a priority. Call Mackenzie Study Center and get your copy of Bible Study for What Ails Us. The phone number is 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801. Now, back to Jack and Christine.
Jack, you were telling us before the break that our sexuality is meant to be a communication of a commitment between two people. It's far more than something that's just physical, that's something that's just pleasurable, that's something that's just for procreation. It has a bigger meaning than that in the context of our relationship with one another. And you said that there's two things that you're looking at to base this argument on. One is through your experience. And experience tells us that it's more. Unless we've really just calloused our souls against our own sexuality, we have a sense, an intuitive sense, that when we are communicating to each other sexually, when we are being sexual with each other, that we're giving something of ourselves to the other person.
Right. And the other one is the Bible, and I want to get to that in a second. But there's probably dozens of things we could look at in our experience that would kind of point to this being what we should learn from experience. But let me just look at three things. First of all, it seems to me that what we see, what we gain from literature and music and movies and our own personal experience, is that a lot of the pleasure of sexual encounter is not physical pleasure, but it's the pleasure of having someone promise themselves to me. If that were not the case, I mean, just through a thought experiment here, if someone invented an orgasm machine something where you plug electrodes into your brain, and by pushing a button, you could have an orgasm just anytime you wanted to. Would all of a sudden human beings stop having sex with one another?
That's a great thought experiment.
Yeah.
Because, no, that's not what it's about.
And why not?
It's more than that. I want to share my person with another person. I want to experience them with me. What I need more than anything else, what my heart longs for, is connectedness.
Exactly. And I think that even promiscuous sex, where they know absolutely that the man will be with me tonight, but he'll be gone tomorrow. The woman will be with me tonight, but she'll be gone tomorrow. But at least for an hour, can I just believe the lie that someone is going to promise their life to me? That's what the sexual encounter gives a person. If it doesn't tell them the truth, at least it tells them a lie. I mean, it means something, even if that something that's being said with the other person's body is not ultimately true. At least they're telling me that I am the most special person in the universe, that they want me, that they want to be with me, that they want to be connected with me, and they want to be with me forever. Well, to have someone, even to have someone say that in words, is a rewarding, fulfilling experience, if I allow myself to believe it. So it seems to me that even in promiscuous sex, the largest part of the fulfillment or reward of the sexual encounter is someone is saying I'm important, someone is saying I'm valuable, someone is saying that they want me and they love me. And it's the message being sent that is the largest part of the reward and pleasure and fulfillment of the sexual encounter.
To the end that I don't feel so alone in the world.
Exactly. I mean, and that's exactly what you hear in the lyrics of songs and in movies all the time is, will you spend the night with me? I just don't want to be alone tonight. Mm-hmm. Those you can almost hear that in a line of a movie. Well, are they making that up? Or does that reflect something real, something objectively real about our human experience? I think it's reflecting something real. It's because the sexual encounter really does mean that somebody is promising something to somebody else. A second thing to look at is the experience that human beings have of very keenly and very dramatically feeling the incongruity between someone having sex with me on the one hand, but abandoning me on the other. Again, you can think of music lyrics that explore the problem of, you know, we were having a one-night stand, I met you in a bar, and we didn't want it to get complicated. We just wanted to have a night of pleasure. We didn't want to get it involved. We didn't want it to get complicated. We didn't want there to be any meaning to our sexual encounter. We just wanted to have sex together. And we had sex together last night. And now I notice you're gone this morning. And how come I feel so betrayed? There's two things going on there. On the one hand, we can't help, unless we are just incredibly calloused, we can't help but at least register the incongruity of someone passionately promising their life to me during the sexual encounter the night before and splitting and being gone the next morning. It just strikes us as so incongruous. You're promising me your life and you can't wait till noon to be gone. We have a problem with that. Their incongruity just strikes us very keenly on the one hand. And on the other hand, the music is wrestling with the inability of us to try as we might to remove that meaning out of sexuality, we really have a difficult time doing it. We can't do it. You know, I promised myself that I wouldn't care about you. And now we had sex and now I care about you. You know, why do we have such a problem with that? Because whether we like it or not, the sexual encounter just is meaningful. It is significant and we can't do anything about that.
And Jack, part of the reason it is significant isn't because I'm knowing that I'm promising my life to you or that the other person is promising their life to me. I might not verbalize it or conceptualize it in that way at all.
Right.
But on an intuitive level, I'm a lonely person. I need to be with somebody. I need somebody to at least to feel like somebody cares about me, to at least feel like I'm not alone in the world. And so being sexual makes me not feel so alone. It makes me feel connected to and a part of another person.
Right. Yeah, exactly. And that's a very good point. Yeah, I'm not saying that all of us take this theory into our experience and we know what we're doing. No, we don't know what we're doing at all. But at this intuitive, even at times almost unconscious level,
gut level,
that's what we're responding to.
It's a gut level thing.
Right. And that's my point, is that it's hardwired in. That's why we can't help ourselves. By changing my theory, by telling myself I'm not going to think about it as being meaningful any longer, that doesn't change my gut level response. At the gut level, I know what's true, I know what's real, I know what's going on, even if I've told myself something different.
And I can feel it and know it and quickly deny it. It's another alternative here.
Yes, right.
And what I mean by deny it is tell myself that it really doesn't matter. That the culture tells me it doesn't matter. People tell me it shouldn't matter, so I won't make it matter. And actually talk myself into it and be able to over and over and over again have very brief or sexual experiences with one person after another and say it doesn't matter. But the cumulative effect of that, I certainly see as a counselor, is that people are either very, very calloused, very, very hardened, not vulnerable people, not open people, not people who can give and take and have an ability for forgiveness, compassion, giving, tenderness in their own hearts toward another person. Or I see people who aren't able to just harden themselves, and they end up feeling very depressed. They end up with all sorts of symptoms, which are symptomatic of there's something wrong. I've done something that has hurt me, and now I either have I'm very depressed, or I'm very anxious, or I'm very phobic, or I have a very compulsive personality. I have a lot of addictions. When I see someone come in who has those kind of symptoms, I think, what has happened in their inner core of themselves?
Yeah, that's what I'm saying, is that this is a reality that one way or the other we're going to have to collide with. And my just inventing a different theory where I'm telling myself a story is not going to change the fact that at the deepest level of my being, this is a meaningful act, and I'm going to collide with that fact one way or the other, whether in terms of a lack of mental and psychological and emotional wholeness, or being very aware, keenly aware of how my intuitions are telling me, you're making a mistake, this is wrong, that sense of hollowness that is there in promiscuity. I can ignore all my intuitions, or I can confront them, but I can't help but register them, because it's a reality.
And, of course, as a counselor, as a person who really sees a lot of people hurt through ignoring the meaning of sexuality and using it in a way that's very hurtful, I would say, please, take a look at it.
Yeah.
I implore people to not take it lightly, but to see that it really does make a difference in their emotional well-being and certainly in their spiritual well-being.
Right.
To summarize, what you're saying is that our experience tells us our sexuality means a lot to us, that we can't separate it and say, it really doesn't matter. All I want to do is have some sexual encounters that bring me pleasure. Ultimately, whether we admit it or not, whether we really know it on a conscious level or not, our sexuality, the way we deal with our sexuality, has consequences in our life.
Yeah, and I'm just saying our experience, I think, teaches us that. Universal human experience teaches us that.
What does the Bible say about that?
It seems to me that we can look at the Bible at two levels. On the one hand, as I was saying earlier, implicitly. What does it teach implicitly? But it seems to me implicitly...
Let me stop you for a minute. Implicit may be a word that's not commonly used by many people. What do you mean by that?
Well, I mean that it doesn't come right out in so many words and teach this theory, but there's no other way to understand the words that it does say without assuming this theory in the background. And so it's implicit because it's in the background. It's not in the forefront, but it's there nonetheless.
I'm assuming it,
yeah. And let me get at it this way. Let's try out some alternate theories. Let's say that God created sexuality only for pleasure, to be something that we use to pursue pleasure with. What ethics would follow from that? Well, the ethics that follow from that would be that we should have sex with anybody, anytime, anywhere, that it shouldn't really make any difference. It shouldn't make any difference who, where, or when. Because, after all, pleasure is pleasure.
That's pretty simple.
So, is that the ethics that the Bible teaches? No, that's not the ethics that the Bible teaches. It seems to follow from that, then, that that's not likely to be the theory of sexuality that is lying in the background of what the Bible is saying. By the same token, procreation. What if procreation is the purpose of our sexuality? Would it not still follow that the ethic that follows from that being the purpose of procreation would be any person, any time, any place? The whole purpose of this thing is to get more little human creatures in the world, so the more women that I can impregnate, I suppose, the better. Be fruitful and multiply. Wasn't that the command? I would act just like animals. I would act just like dogs if that was the purpose of human sexuality. That's not the ethics that the Bible teaches, so it seems to me in all likelihood that's not the purpose of human sexuality that the Bible has in mind. And so it leaves open the question, well then, what is it? And since the ethics that the Bible teaches is sex only with one man or one woman for your whole adult life, with nobody before your marriage and no one outside of your marriage. In other words, faithful, monogamous relationship where sex is confined strictly within the context of a marital commitment and a marital relationship. That's the ethics that the Bible teaches. Well, why would that be? Well, the only thing that makes sense is somehow the meaning and the function and the role of sexuality is somehow connected with the reality of the marriage relationship itself. How is it connected? Well, I'm proposing that it's connected by being a language by which we can promise our marriage vows with one another. Now, if that's not right, at least I'm in the ballpark here, because at least the biblical sexual ethic follows from that being the purpose of sex. Now,
it's not only where I communicate my connection with another person. Let's take a break, and let me add a little bit. We've said it before, but I think it's important to underline it one more time.
We don't like to think of ourselves as fools or as being foolish. Although we might entertain the thought while jesting with our close friends or family, being called a fool doesn't sit well with our vulnerable self-images. The Bible, however, makes it abundantly clear that you and I are members in good standing of a class of beings characterized as foolish. That is the opening paragraph of Wes Hurd's News and Views article, What Kind of Fool Are You? In this article, Wes demonstrates how the Bible draws a line between two kinds of fools, those who are foolish because they disbelieve the gospel, and those who are fools for Christ. To believe the good news of God's salvation for mankind is to believe in something that the world sees as foolish. Believing the gospel often means suffering. It means facing into one's own evil and guilt. It means seeing the death that Christ suffered is a death we all deserve. We might decide to turn from God and seek happiness and success in the world. In God's eyes, this would be true foolishness. So, who are you going to believe? Or more importantly, what kind of fool are you? You can find this article and more at the McKenzie Study Center website, or call and ask for the free copy, 541-485-4801. 541-485-4801.
The purpose of sexual intimacy is for a communication of my commitment to my spouse. It also is the context in which I can deepen my commitment to my spouse over time. So it isn't just starting at this one level when I got married 20 years ago and it keeps ratifying or talking about that commitment. But over time, there's a deepening of my commitment with my spouse. And it is only in the context of a monogamous, committed relationship that deepening really occurs. where I'm opening up the innermost parts of myself and vulnerably sharing that with my husband. Now, that doesn't necessarily happen in a long-term relationship. It can be far worse than it was the day I got married. But ideally, what marriage was intended for was to deepen this commitment and this vulnerability and this connection to another person, such that I'm having to learn things that are very difficult for me through the opening up, through the risk-taking. And my sexuality mirrors that all along the way at a greater and greater depth.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So the point is, in terms of this argument, the point is that if that's the purpose of sexuality, to be a mirroring of this commitment, I think it really does several things. I think it celebrates the commitment. I think it actually enhances the commitment. It's a way of, I think that's what you're suggesting, that through this give and take between life and sexual experience, there's an interplay between them and dynamic between them, where as I grow sexually, I grow in my commitment. As I grow in my commitment, I grow sexually, and that there's an interplay back and forth. I think that's all a part of it as well. It is a way of saying to my wife, I love you, I'm committed to you. It's all of that. But the point being, if that's the, however we would fully describe that role or that function, if that's right, if that's the purpose of sexuality, then what ethic would follow from that? The ethic that would follow from that is, you shouldn't have sex with anybody but your wife or husband. And that's exactly what you find in the Bible. You shouldn't have sex with anybody but your wife or husband. At least now, that's a theory of sexuality that logically leads to the ethic that you finally find in the Bible. Whatever we understand to be the theory to be, it better lead to the ethic that you find laid out in the Bible, or your theory is wrong. Mm-hmm. And at least this has the merit of doing that.
And the ethic that, if this is the ethic that's laid out in the Bible, if we're right here, it's also consistent with mental health.
Yes.
Psychologically, I'm healthy when I'm looking at the real needs of my life and I'm meeting those. The real need of my life is that I am loved and accepted and found to be important by another person. That's such a huge need. It's as important as the food that I eat and the air that I breathe and the water that I drink. I need that very desperately. And in the context of a monogamous relationship, I am at an ever more deep level experiencing this sense of being valued, being important.
And so what you're saying is the mistake that we make is that we pursue the meeting of my need, or so-called need for pleasure, at the expense of my need for connection with another human being. I'm really not perceiving my real needs correctly when I trade off a relationship for pleasure.
That's right.
Okay.
Earlier in this program, you said that there is a scripture that you wanted to share about this argument.
Yeah. It's in the 6th chapter of 1 Corinthians, and I think it'd be good for me to read. It's not a long passage. Let me read it. I'll read it out of the New American Standard Version. Paul's saying to the Corinthians, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, but God will do away with both of them. Yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two will become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. The context here is some people within the Corinthian church have really taken the position that since our justification before God, that is, our forgiveness and our being qualified by God for an inheritance and eternal life, since, according to Paul's gospel, that is not contingent upon me being a good person and showing myself to be a morally worthy person. God is just giving us eternal life as a gift of His grace and His mercy. Since that's the case, it really doesn't make any difference how we behave, whether or not we're going to get this gift of eternal life. That's what they mean by all things are lawful.
I can do anything I want.
Yeah, in a sense, I can do anything I want.
I'm forgiven, I've got eternal life, and I can live my life however.
Yeah. So, and they must have developed a slogan that they used when they said, all things are lawful, all things are lawful. So Paul, I think, in verse 12 of this chapter is feeding that slogan back to them, but then he's contradicting it. He's saying, all things are lawful for me. That's true. Rightly understood, in the right context, framed in the right set of theological assumptions, it's true. What you're saying is valid. All things are lawful in a sense, in the appropriate sense. But the appropriate sense is not to assume that all things are profitable. All things are lawful, he says, but not all things are profitable.
And can you define profitable?
Well, I think what he means there is profitable for entering into eternal life, spiritually profitable.
So not everything is good for me?
Yeah, but what he's not saying is I think a lot of times we as Christians read that particular verse and we think what he's saying is I can do anything I want and still get to eternal life, but I can kind of mess up my life here on earth if I don't do things right. I can make my temporal existence all fouled up if I don't obey certain principles. He's saying something actually even more profound and more dramatic than that. All things are lawful, but not all things lead to eternal life. He's more contradicting the spirit of the slogan than he is going on to add another qualification, if you see what I'm saying. He's saying, I will grant you your slogan, all things are lawful, as long as you don't think that you can do anything you want and enter into eternal life, because that's very wrong-headed. You're sadly mistaken if you think that. He's just finished saying, for example, verses before this, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. He's just finished saying that before he writes the part that I read.
So my belief has turned me around, has made me not want to be all those things that you just read.
Exactly.
My, out of this desire for righteousness, out of this desire for goodness, out of this desire for God, I'm no longer living a lawless lifestyle. I'm changing my mind about the direction I was going in, and I've decided to go in a new direction, and that's evidence that I'm a person that is born of the Spirit.
Right. Yeah, exactly. So whereas he's willing to grant their slogan, all things are lawful, what Paul would mean that is very, very, very different from what they would mean by that. What they mean by that, I can do anything I want to and still enter into the kingdom of God and still inherit the kingdom of God. Paul has just finished saying, no, there's all kinds of people that are not going to inherit the kingdom of God based on the moral principles that they have embraced and are running their life on.
They're not embracing God. They're embracing something that's of their own making.
Precisely, yeah.
They can say with their words, I'm of God, but in their actions it's demonstrating that really they're not.
Right.
You're not talking about losing salvation. You're talking about people who just aren't even interested in God.
Right. So that's the sense, I think, in which he means not all things are profitable. Not all things are on the path to eternal life. And if you choose them, you're on the path to destruction.
It's just evidence that you're on the path to destruction.
Right. So that's the context, and there's a whole lot in here that we probably should talk about because it's relevant to our topic, and maybe we can come back to it. But the part that's essential to my argument then is down here in verse 15. He says, shall I take away the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her, or is one with her with respect to the body, is how I would put it literally from the Greek text. What's really noteworthy about that is He's asking the question, my body belongs to the Lord, and every part of my body belongs to the Lord. Its whole purpose now, as a disciple of Jesus, is to serve the purposes of God with my body and every part of my body. Is it appropriate then for me to take this body that belongs to the Lord and give it to a harlot? Now, there's all kinds of images that come to mind about what he could have in mind. Am I taking light and joining it with darkness? Am I taking good and joining it to evil? Am I taking what is pure and joining it to what is impure? All kinds of things come to mind. I don't think any of those are what Paul has in mind. That's not what he's saying. What I understand him to be saying is, all of my body is possessed by the Lord to serve him, to embody his values, to reflect his values, to flesh out in this world the principles of God's own character and his own nature and his own kingdom. That's what my whole life is all about now. Is it appropriate then for me to take this body that is intended to reflect the values and the character of God and promise it to a woman that I have no intention of having a lifelong commitment to? In other words, should I take my body that belongs to the Lord and use my body to tell a lie to somebody with? There's an incredible incongruity there, because to tell a lie with my body is not at all reflecting the values of God, God's character, and God's kingdom. God's kingdom is about truth. It's about integrity. It's about wholeness. It's about reality. It's about letting your yes be yes and your no be no. That's what God's kingdom is about. How can I then use my body to tell a lie to someone and at the same time turn around and say to someone, I am serving Jesus. I want my life to reflect his values and his principles and his character and his truth. I'm making a mockery out of my claim to being a student of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus, when I can just casually come over here and tell a lie with my body. Now, I'm taking the shortcut because we're running out of time. To defend that, we'd have to talk a lot more to defend that interpretation. But that's what I see him as saying. But the part that's significant for my purposes is verse 16. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a harlot is one with her with respect to his body? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. Or, for it says, he's talking about the scripture, he's quoting the Genesis account. For it says, the two shall become one flesh. What's significant is he goes on to say, or don't you realize that when you join yourself to a harlot, that is when you are sexually intimate with a harlot, don't you know that the one who does that is becoming one with her? And then as evidence that the one who is sexually intimate with a harlot is becoming one with her with respect to his body, he quotes the passage out of Genesis that says, the two will become one flesh. Now, What's significant about that is, as we in a past series on marriage have already talked about, what is that Genesis account talking about? That Genesis account, when it says the two will become one flesh, is not talking about a man being sexually intimate with a woman. That account in Genesis is talking about a man becoming married to a wife. In other words, it's about marriage, not sex. So he's quoting a passage out of the Genesis account that's about marriage and the very nature of the marriage commitment, and using that as evidence that when you are sexually intimate with a harlot, you are committing your life to her to be one with her. There's no way that Paul's argument there in verse 16 of chapter 6 makes any sense whatsoever. It's complete nonsense unless Paul is assuming that the purpose of sexual intimacy is to say with one's body what one says with one's mouth when one makes a marriage vow and promises to become one with his wife. If that's what Paul is assuming, then his argument is absolutely compelling. And what he's saying to them is, look, when you go sleep with that harlot, don't you know what you're telling her? What you're telling her is, I promise my life to you. I want to become one flesh with you. And then you walk away. And you never see her again, and she's just this anonymous body to you. you have done this incredible, incredibly dishonest thing. You have lied to her. You have deceived her. You have been fraudulent, because with your body you have said only what a husband should say to his wife, promising your whole life to her, promising that you will become one together for the rest of your life, that you'll connect with her and spend your life as one together. That's what you've said to her, but I don't see you doing that. You're not marrying her. How on earth can someone whose whole life is supposed to reflect the values and the character of Jesus, whose whole body is given over to the service of the Messiah, how can you be so fraudulent with your body? The two don't go together. They don't make any sense. That, I would argue, is his argument. But the argument makes absolutely no sense unless he is proposing a theory of sexuality very much like the theory that I've been proposing.
Jack, you've made a compelling argument. It's a great presentation of that passage. For those people who don't know that we make tapes, I'd like to offer that right now, because this argument is difficult to follow. There's a lot that you've said, and there's tapes that are available through Christianity at Work and McKinsey Study Center that will maybe help people listen to the argument over and over again and be able to really get behind what you're saying. But in addition to that, there's a whole lot more to be said about that passage. There's quite a few items that we just passed over very quickly that are very pertinent to this subject of sexuality. How about we agree in a future program, perhaps even next time, to come back to this passage and look at it in more detail?
Okay, that'd be great.
Jack and Christine will be back in just a few moments. Over the years, a lot of people have come through McKinsey Study Center. Some have come to study biblical interpretation. Some come to focus on applying the truth of the Bible to the world we live in. And others come for the great Bible teaching. And still others come because they need a place to think about their faith. What is McKinsey? It's a group of people who take the Bible seriously, who see the goal of this life as the pursuit of righteousness and wisdom, who see the gospel as the most profound message in all of human history. The McKinsey staff members have dedicated their lives to the pursuit of knowing the truth contained in the Bible. They see the need to get back to the Bible as more important than ever in this darkening world. Getting back to the Bible means trying to understand what the biblical authors intended to say when they wrote the Bible. And this can be hard work. The scriptures are often difficult to interpret and understand. Sometimes the Bible doesn't always say what we want it to say. But if we are to come to understand this world and our place in it from God's perspective, then the hard work of biblical interpretation is worth it. This is the passion motivating the staff and families of McKinsey Study Center. If you are interested in knowing more about McKinsey, we'll give you information on how to contact us at the end of the program. Then when you do, you might ask for some of our News and Views articles, such as Forgiveness, The Parable of the Unforgiving Servant by Ron Julian. In this article, Ron takes a close look at Christ's statement that if we don't forgive, we will not be forgiven. Ron's conclusion is that Christ meant exactly what he said. God's people know that they are sinners, and only the mercy of God stands between them and their deserved destruction. It is this humility, without which no one can come to the cross of Christ, which results in forgiving others. Ron argues that Jesus makes this point most forcefully in the parable of the unforgiving servant. Again, at the end of the program, we'll give you information on how you can find out more about McKinsey Study Center. Now, let's return to Jack and Christine.
You know, Jack, I really like talking about sexuality. It's like this buried treasure that I really didn't know was there when I was younger. And even throughout my 20s, I really didn't know much about it. And I've, over my lifetime, uncovered it bit by bit, piece by piece. It seems to me that's really what sexuality is about, that we do have to uncover it. All of us do. We're not born into understanding it or knowing it or fully being aware of it. And I'm I'm hoping and really expecting that 20 years from now I'll know a whole lot more about it than I do. And what I do know about it and what I hope to deepen is that sexuality is a communication between my husband and I that says in a deeper and deeper sense, I love you. I care about you. It's a way for me to express the innermost parts of myself in a way that words really can't do it. And for him to do the same to me. And it deepens our relationship with one another. That's what our sexual intimacy is for. Well, what does the Bible say about that is really what we wanted to ask today. How do we know that's what really it's about? Intuitively, we know that through experience is one way. At the very end here, we talked a lot about what does the Bible say about this and how do we know we're on the right road?
And in a nutshell, what I was arguing at the very end is that there's a very important passage in chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians where Paul makes a connection between a passage in Genesis that is defining the marriage relationship and the marriage commitment, and he argues that if a man is sexually intimate with a prostitute, that he is in effect promising the kind of oneness that marriage is supposed to be to that prostitute. Now, what's significant about that is that Paul is not allowing us to come back to him and say, oh, well, no, I didn't mean anything by this sexual encounter. She's just a prostitute. I don't love her. I'm not committing my life to her. There's no significance to my having sex with her. It's just sex. It's just a physical act. Paul is not allowing that. What he's saying to them is, don't you understand? Don't you understand that when you go to the temple and have sex with this temple prostitute, that you are, as he says, becoming one with her as far as your body is concerned? And I think what he means by that is your body is promising her something. And then he goes on to quote the passage about marriage, and the two shall become one flesh. I mean, the Genesis account says a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. He quotes part of that passage, and he says, it's just like the scripture says, the two shall become one flesh. That's what you are doing with your body. In other words, that's what you are saying to her with your body when you are sexually intimate with her. And then in the context of his argument there, he talks about the impropriety of that. How can someone who claims to serve Jesus, who is a champion of honesty and truth and reality and integrity, be someone who can turn around and defraud a woman by what they say with their body? Those are completely incompatible.
You have been listening to Christianity at Work, a radio ministry of Mackenzie Study Center. If you would like a free copy of this program, or would like to know more about Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College, you may call us at area code 541-485-4801. You can write to us at 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. And we're also on the Internet. Look for us under Mackenzie Study Center or Gutenberg College. If you didn't have time to write all that down, I'll repeat it again in just a moment. The Mackenzie staff has worked for years studying the Bible, understanding the world we live in, and pursuing what it means to be a Christian. They desire that their ministry may be valuable to others, but they also know that their efforts are in deep need of God's mercy. You can join the Mackenzie staff through classes, seminars, tapes, and papers. The Mackenzie Study Center is a nonprofit ministry entirely funded by the generous contributions of people who believe in its goals and have benefited from its ministry. If you would like to make a gift to Mackenzie, it will be entirely tax deductible. Just mail your check to Mackenzie Study Center, 1883 University Street, Eugene, Oregon, 97403. If you would like to call and request a free taped copy of today's program, the telephone number is 541-485-4801. Now, on behalf of Dr. Jack Crabtree, Christine Barber, and the other staff of Mackenzie Study Center, thank you for listening.